The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are in the first of the seven letters. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7, which is that letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the address to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We talked about that, talked a little bit about the background to Ephesus. And then we talked about how Christ identifies himself in verse 1. Very important. Each of these identifications are rooted in chapter 1. So you have the one who holds the seven stars, so the seven stars of the seven angels of the seven churches. That's the idea of power and protection, and maybe even a picture of the church in heaven. And then he is also the one who does what? Who walks among the candlestands. So in a sense, you have both the transcendence or the majesty of Christ in holding the seven stars in his right hand. And then you have the imminence or the nearness of Christ walking in the midst of his churches. And by the way, it's that very idea of Christ in the midst of his churches, which in a sense is the very basis of him knowing what's going on in the churches. None of this takes him by surprise. He's in the midst of his people and he sees everything. And he's the searcher of hearts. And so he says, he gives words of commendation. And in verses 2 and 3, we have these triads, which are common in Revelation. I know your works and your toil and your endurance. That's the first triad. The second, you're not able to tolerate evil men. You tested them and then found them to be false. That's the second triad. The third, you have endurance, you've endured, and you've not grown weary. And so Jesus is addressing a church that is a hard-working church. It's a church that takes its calling and its responsibilities seriously. It's a church that toils for the sake of the kingdom. It's a church that actually works for the good of fallen man and for the glory of Christ. Okay? And the other thing that he says is, I know your doctrinal fidelity. And so here's a church that's not only a hardworking church, in a sense, a service-minded church, but it's also a church that has incredible doctrinal and moral discernment. Okay? It's a church that takes orthodoxy or doctrinal purity seriously. The truth matters to this church. And it profoundly matters. And because it matters, they exercise a sense of discernment. And then he concludes, I know you have endurance, and you have, literally the idea is, and you have bore up, okay, because of my name. And so, that, by the way, that little phrase, because of my name, the idea is that they've done what they've done for the sake of Christ. These aren't mere formalists or people that just have their T's crossed and I's dotted. These are people that have endured, borne up under opposition, borne up under circumstances that have been trying. And then he says, and you haven't become weary. In other words, you haven't given up. And so as we concluded this section last week, I would just remind us that there are some really good things about this church. And Jesus commends the church. And by the way, the commendation that our Lord gives to the church at Ephesus is a genuine commendation. He is authentically giving them words of commendation and praise for the things that are right. Doctrinally sound, discerning, hardworking, faithful, steadfast, steady in the face of opposition. All of those things are wonderful things in a church. It would be my prayer that, you know, as we put, Lord willing, another 25 years on the clock, that, you know, in 25 years, we would be able to say, thanks be to God, we've been faithful. Thanks be to God, we still love the truth. Thanks be to God, we still serve. Okay. So these are good things. So what comes next is almost a little startling. So we know the text, right? We know the letter. We know what's coming because this is like the most famous part of the letter. But if you didn't know the letter and you just looked at verses 2 and 3, when you get to verse 4, there would be a little bit of shock. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And so here's Jesus who's addressing this otherwise healthy church, and he gets to a point where he now says, but there's something that I don't approve of. In fact, there's something that warrants my disapproval and even stronger, my criticism and rebuke. By the way, this should just simply remind us that there is more to faithfulness than just sound doctrine. Right? So this is what I have against you. And the text reads like this. Your love, the first love, you have departed from it. You have left it. Now, it's important to understand what the actual criticism is, because this is not a defection that Jesus is rebuking of doctrine or practice. That's the thing you have to keep in mind in light of this rebuke, is the doctrine and the practice were right on track. I mean, don't we, in a sense, we love the idea of the way that doctrine and practice go together? And this church had it. And so the defection is not doctrine or practice. The defection is altogether a matter of the heart. The defection that Jesus is now going to criticize is altogether a matter of the affections. And it is not in the externals, but in the love and the sympathy and the affection in the heart. That's what Jesus is rebuking. And so you remember in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 12, Jesus says that in those days, because lawlessness will increase, the hearts of many will grow cold. And in a sense, this idea of you've left your first love is the idea of your heart's grown cold. You used to be here in terms of love, affection, sympathy, and you've left that place. Now, only the one who actually knows all things can see that, right? If you went to this church, it would look good from the outside. And so the searcher of the hearts know. Now, some people, some of the commentators think that that really that when Jesus says you've left your first love, that it simply is love within the community, brotherly love. And their rationale goes something like this. People that are typically zealous for doctrine often become very unloving towards each other. Okay. Now, I want to say that that can be true. Okay. But don't think that that is just automatically true. Right. You can be zealous, an earnest lover of truth and people both. All right. And so I think the idea that left your first love is just the idea that I've left brotherly love, I've left love for the community of faith, doesn't capture it, because if you think about it, love to God and love to the family of God are inseparable. Okay. Now, I think that when he says your first love, I think that he's talking preeminently about our love for Christ. But you can't separate your love for Christ from love for his people. So the way that I would understand first love is that Jesus is talking about preeminently their love for him, which should be supreme. But then in a sense, by way of implication, the way that their love for each other may have cooled as well. And so John says, In 1 John, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, what does John say? Right? The apostle of love says very nicely, he's a liar. Okay? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So the criticism that Jesus brings here in verse 4, I think, has the idea that the zeal and the warmth and the fervency of love to God and love to the brethren had grown cold. And what I want us to see is that this is a serious offense to the Lord. It's not as if you get a pass because your doctrine's good. Or you get a pass because you work hard. And so Jesus, who is the searcher of hearts, looks and just says, your heart has grown cold. You've left that place of zeal and warmth and fervency. So one commentator, I thought this was insightful. He said, they set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic values of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle, they had lost the one quality without which all the others are worthless. Right? Where would we get that idea? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? So, You hear that phrase, you've lost your first love, you've left your first love. And I thought to myself, oh, you know what we could do? We could put like a catalog together of all the different ways that you could tell that you've lost your first love. Right? That'd be quite a list. I was already having like just a fertile mind about, you know, it was almost just puritanical, John Owen-ish, about just coming up with a catalog of all the ways. So if this, then you've probably lost your first love, right? And then I thought, don't do that. Let's not spend time trying to examine whether we've lost our first love by going down a list of things. And the reason is because I know without a list, if I have left my first love, it's not something I need to be convinced of because I checked 14 of the 20 boxes. I know it. If that is my condition, I don't need anybody to convince me of it. I know it. And I know it day in and day out. And I know it when I come before the Lord in my devotions, and I know it when I come before God in worship, and I know it when I have opportunity to serve or to evangelize. I know if I have left that place of zeal and fervency for Christ. Okay? And so Jesus, this is the criticism. Right? So just one criticism. Now, some of these churches are going to have a lot of criticism. This one gets just one, but let's face it, it's a big one. It's a big one. And so what does Jesus tell this church? It's like really simple. Remember and repent. You know, there's another triad here, by the way, in verse 5. Remember, repent, and do. Sometimes we make the Christian life way too complicated. Okay? Have you ever noticed how we have a tendency to do that? So we want formulas and steps and detailed applications on what repentance is and what remembering is and what doing is. And have you ever noticed actually how sparse the New Testament is on filling in how you are to do these things? It just says to do them. Okay. So the first thing it says is remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, think back to where you used to be. James Durham, who's an old Scottish theologian from the 1600s, was telling Nathan, they just published his lectures on the first three chapters on Revelation in a book that's like that big, right? So there's 22 chapters, so it ought to be gigantic. So I was reading his lecture on this today, and it was so good, so rich. And at one point he says on think back, remember from where you have fallen. He says, this is not a simple act of memory, but a sensible, that is, it engages the senses. It's the old use of sensible. It is a sensible exercise of the conscience and the affections also, following upon their reflecting on themselves. So in other words, it is the remembering here. And by the way, you can see this in the book of Ezekiel a number of times where the people of God, as they're returning, they're told to remember repeatedly. The remembering is supposed to be a reflective engagement on the way things used to be. Think, in other words. how far you've fallen, and think about the place from which you've fallen. So some of you who are married, you'll know that there are certain things that you can do that can stir your affections for your spouse, right? What's one of those things? So for those of us who are on the, not the old end, but the older end, that didn't have somebody to videotape our wedding, right? What can you do? You can go back and look at pictures. You go back and look at pictures. You think about that day, right? You think about that day. And so in our hallway, you know what we have? We have these big, gigantic pictures of Ariel and these itsy-bitsy little pictures of me. No, we have these pictures of our wedding day. And there are so many wonderful memories about that day. Right? It was Sacramento. It was 107 degrees. Ariel had a Victorian wedding dress that came up to her chin. I had, you know, it was so memorable because of certain things, and there are funny memories and there are happy memories. And then we'll talk about, you remember when we were so broke, we had to eat, liver and broccoli and cauliflower. That was dinner most nights, right? Liver, right? Why liver? Because you could go to Lucky's and get a tub of liver and it was really cheap. And we think back of eating liver and broccoli and cauliflower watching Jeopardy. Right? You know what it does? Oh, it just warms your heart, right? Just warms your heart. Not that I want to eat liver to stir up good memories, okay? But that's what we do. We think about how things used to be. We think about the love. We think about the fun times. And especially if we find ourselves growing cold in that relationship, actually looking back to when things were warm and fervent and happy actually has a good effect upon us. What Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus is he is telling the church, go back and think about those days when we first walked together. Think about those days when you would pick up your Bible and read, and you were hungry. You weren't just checking off a box. You hungered for my word, and you prayed, because you enjoyed being with me, and you shared the gospel because you had a burden for people to know you, me like you knew me. And you know, that's what Jesus is telling us. Think back to those days. Think back to those days. Think back to what used to thrill your soul. Roger and I, Roger's older than me by a substantial amount, I think. 4 years or something. But we became Christians about the same time. In the early 80s. I became a Christian in 1980. And you know what Roger and I do? We reminisce about what our early Christian life was like, because we would listen to the same Christian music, and we, you know, Keith Green, and I mean, so you have these connections, and just talking about those things. And so Jesus says, okay, if you've left your first love, what you need to do is you need to think back to what those early days were like. And it's not that everything in those early days should be repeated. I did some weird things when I was a brand new Christian, and I don't think that I would, returning to my first love does not mean returning to weird things. Okay? But boy, there was an affection and a desire and a passion and a love. And Jesus says, remember where you used to be and repent. The connection actually is pretty simple. Remembrance leads to repentance. By the way, you understand remembering is a spiritual discipline. Being able to remember. How many times in the Bible are you told to remember? A lot, right? And how many times in the Bible are you told not to forget? Which seems to me to be sort of like just the other side of remember, right? You have all of these commands. So remembering is a spiritual discipline. And one of the things we need to remember is from where we have fallen. And then repent. Which means we turn. We turn. We confess and we turn. Interestingly, Jesus then says, and do the first works. He's commended them for being a hardworking church. Right? He has not said, you used to work and now you don't. But he says, return to your first works. And in other words, return to the things you used to do, the works that flowed out of that first love. Sure, you're toiling now and you're working hard, but in a sense, the call is to get your heart right in the work. Which actually indicates something. And that is, we might have all of be doing a lot of really good things and a lot of right things, and yet not having them flow out of a love to Christ and a love to his people. And so do the works that you did at first. And then Jesus gives a threat. By the way, threats are loving. I hope you understand that. Threats are loving. Threats are not unloving or unkind. Jesus says, otherwise, I shall come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he's speaking corporately, right? And so the one who's in the midst of the churches says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you. By the way, if he's in the midst of the churches and then he threatens to come to them, that coming to them is different than what it means for him to be in their midst. And the idea is I'll come to you in judgment. And then he says, if you don't repent, I'll come to you in judgment and I'll remove that candlestick from its place. By the way, this should be an absolutely terrifying threat. Because what the threat of judgment is here is that church at Ephesus, if it did not repent, would die. But didn't Jesus promise the gates of hell would not prevail against the church? He most certainly did. But on an unrepentant church, that unrepentance invites the judgment of Christ on it. Now, understand this. It's not as if you don't repent, you know, I'm going to level you with an atomic bomb. The church may continue to have a meeting place and meeting times and still have had its candle stand removed. In other words, the threat is you will cease to be a true church. You may still have a building and you may still have meetings, but you will no longer be a true church. Now, just by way of historical observation, all of these seven churches in Asia Minor, none of them are in existence today. That area of Asia Minor now is Muslim. Okay. So, this threat is one that should be taken incredibly seriously. So I heard a story one time. You know, you never know if these things are true or not. They could be apocryphal, but it made the point. And so there was this church in England somewhere. And when they built the church, they wanted everybody to know what they were about. So they put a big sign right across the front of the church. We preach Christ crucified. And they were zealous in preaching Christ, zealous in his evangelism. They were zealous in loving each other. And as time went on, the ivy grew up around the church and pretty soon started to encroach upon the sign. And so pretty soon the sign just said, we preach Christ. And then as time went on, the sign just said, we preach. And then as time went on, the sign ended up simply saying, we. And there's a trajectory. You see it in Christian institutions. You see it in denominations. And that trajectory is most often a downward trajectory. Think of just our great educational institutions. Think of Harvard, think of Yale, think of Princeton. You know, Princeton actually started out as the Log College, which was for the training of Reformed ministers. Look at those places today. Okay. I mentioned J. Gresham Machen on Sunday. Machen actually had to leave the Presbyterian Church in the United States, which is now the PCUSA, in 1929. Why? Well, actually, they defrocked him. Why would he have to? Why was he pushed out? Well, because he wouldn't tolerate the fact that they were sending missionaries that didn't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Machen was beside himself. Why in the world would you send out missionaries that don't believe what's necessary for salvation? And so, of course, by that time in 1929, Princeton became a bastion of liberalism, and the denomination associated with it was on a downward track to where today that denomination, which defrocked J. Gresham Machen, ordains homosexual pastors. The trajectory is not good. You could do the same about Harvard. You could say the same about Yale. You could say the same about some of our grand evangelical institutions. Many of them are not what they used to be. Imbibing the spirit of the age and just making this downward trajectory. The same thing happens in denominations. And there is this terrible trajectory, so that even today, if you were to go to some of the great historic churches, First Congregational Church in Northampton, anybody know who their pastor used to be? Jonathan Edwards. Most of them are Unitarian. The trajectory is not good. By the way, very, very rarely will an institution, a denomination, or even a church change direction once it started to go downhill. I don't know exactly why, but those that have turned around are rare. And so when Jesus says, listen, if unless you repent, the idea is, listen, repent while you're healthy. Repent while you're doing good. Don't let a cold heart, don't let the first love that has dwindled and that you've abandoned, don't stay in that state. Because if you stay in that state, pretty soon the things that matter right now won't matter after a while. Haven't you noticed that's true? Look at the things. I mean, is anybody as shocked as I am at how fast the church, and I'm not talking about liberal Protestant denominations that don't believe anything anymore, but is not anybody shocked at how quickly even evangelical churches have embraced LGBTQ agendas and imbibed the spirit of the world and imbibed things that if somebody would have said 10 years ago, you know, one of these days, we're going to have churches that say they believe in inerrancy, and yet are, quote, accepting churches. That'd have been hard to believe. The path downward sometimes can happen very fast. Very fast. And here's the other thing, is that a strong sense of doctrine does not always actually serve as a stopgap for a downward trajectory. The reason is because oftentimes what ends up happening is those doctrines that you believe and you believe with all of your heart, over time, if your heart's cold, then some of them just don't matter as much as they used to. And if something doesn't matter a lot to this generation, what is it going to matter to the next generation? Okay. So, repent or I'm going to come, Jesus says. And then verse 6, and I love this. However, this you have. So, Jesus actually concludes with an affirmation. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's a pretty strong language, right? So, I mean, aren't you glad you left that Nicolaitan church you used to go to? You don't even know what Jesus is talking about. The Nicolaitans? What's that? Right? So, There's no certainty on this. Some people think that it is was a heretical movement that was started by one of the seven deacons from Acts 6, Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. There's no hard evidence that's actually true. Some people, they're going to be mentioned again, by the way, a little later. The word itself means conquerors of the people. Whether that has anything to do with the movement itself is almost impossible to tell. A lot of the early church fathers associated the Nicolaitans with early Gnostics. All right. The only thing that we know for sure is what we read in the text, and we're going to see later on. The Nicolaitans probably promoted sexual immorality and eating in temples and food offered to idols. Okay, so that was probably, and we'll get more into that when we proceed. But you have to understand that things in the apostolic era were not pristine. You had people teaching it's okay to engage in sexual immorality as you go to the temple to eat meat at the temple restaurant, which has been offered to idols. And so here, Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, right? You actually do not tolerate. Now, by the way, can't you imagine... here's this movement, and they tolerate these things, okay? And by the way, there have been movements in the last 30, 40, 50 years that have done very similar things. Anybody ever heard of the cult of the Children of God? David Berg, who changed his name to Moses Berg. Ever hear of him? Okay. It came out of the Jesus movement in the 70s and used sex as evangelism. Okay? So this stuff doesn't go away. It gets recycled, right? The devil is only so creative. He'd rather recycle heresies than come up with new ones. And so the idea would be as a Christian, shouldn't you just tolerate people? Shouldn't you just love everybody? Shouldn't you just, you're so judgmental. Why can't you just love everybody? And here, the Ephesian church is committed to truth and committed to discerning the truth. And Jesus says, that movement, that heresy, which I hate, you also hate, and I commend you for it. And then he concludes with the call to hear and the promise. So the one having ears, he must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's, by the way, it is a command. So we the way we translate it doesn't necessarily sound like a command. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I'd prefer to translate it. The one having ears, he must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, where does this come from? Jesus says it multiple times in the Gospels. Let him who has ears hear. Right? Jesus says that regularly. And so now, as Christ speaks to his church, he's speaking by his Spirit. And as he's speaking by his Spirit, what he wants is he wants his words to that church to be heard by all the churches. Why? Because this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so Jesus' message is a universally applicable, perennial message that we all need to hear. Okay? And it demands our attention. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Then comes the promise to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. So we looked at that last week, and what we said about it is that if you look at the way John uses this in other parts in Revelation and in the first epistle, that what it is describing is just simply persevering faith. That's all it's describing. So who's the one who overcomes? The one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is the victory that we have over the world, our faith. So to the one who overcomes is not like some super duper Christian. It's just to the Christian who perseveres. And what does it look like to persevere? Well, to endure. But in this case, if your heart's cold, you've left your first love, what's the overcomer do? He actually repents. He remembers, repents, and does the works that he did at first, right? You do understand that one of the marks of being a true child of God is when God brings conviction, you repent. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that a true child of God cannot do his best to try to ignore the Holy Spirit, right? Some of us have tried to do that, right? You ever try to ignore the Holy Spirit? Okay. How successful was that? Let me just tell you, the Holy Spirit is way more determined than you are. Okay? And so I remember, I've told you this before, but I remember I was at Biola. It was my first year, and I went into school thinking that I was going to be going to like Christian Disneyland or Christian camp, and I was just going to be around people that just loved the Lord and just talked about the Bible and theology. And all of a sudden I realized I'm surrounded by all of these people that are worldly. And boy, it to be honest, it wore me out, and it wore me out fast. Okay. That was a problem with my heart. That's not on anybody that was around me or in my dorm or whatever, okay? And so here I am, and I'm just, you know, thank God I had a class in the book of Genesis, and I had to read Genesis over and over again. So I was in the Word, I'm reading the Word, and my heart is getting cold to the Lord, and I start hanging out with people that are like not interested in doing Bible study or reading Calvin's Institutes. Okay. And so I had made some somewhat nefarious plans. Now, your college days may make these nefarious plans look like going to a Sunday school picnic, but we'll just say, for me, where I was at, these were nefarious plans, and I knew it. And I knew that God was not pleased with me, and I got kicked out of my room in my dorm because the guy didn't like Bob Dylan music, and me and my other roommate would wrestle and play Bob Dylan music. So they split us up, kicked me out, put me in a different room, and that first night, right before my nefarious plans, I go to bed, and I'm as blind as a bat, and I take my glasses off, or took my contacts out, whatever it was, turned off the light, laid down in this new dorm, and I look up, and there's this glowing thing on the ceiling. This is not an exaggeration. There's this glowing thing on the ceiling. I'm squinting, trying to see what it says. Get my glasses. You know what it said? Dead meat. That's what it said. Dead meat. And guess what? Scared me to death. Scared me to death. And you know what came to my mind? Is the Lord loves me. The Lord loves me. And he convicted me. And so the Holy Spirit is doggedly determined. So a real Christian can try to put his fingers in his ears for a while, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit will win. Okay? He will win. And so if you are actually trying to, wrestle with him, you know, all he's got to do is touch your hip and put your hip out of socket, and you're going to have a limp the rest of your life. And so the idea is, repent right now. Okay? Repent right now. Okay? And so, the overcomer, the one with persevering faith, is the one who hears what the Spirit's saying and repents. And so then Jesus says, this is absolutely marvelous. He says, and I shall give to him, to the overcomer, no, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I don't think that what God did is went and like uprooted the tree of life from the garden and then went and planted it in heaven. I think what's happening here and in multiple other promises is that Jesus is employing Old Testament image and metaphor. So the tree of life is going to be mentioned again at the end in chapter 22, right? So you have a part in the tree of life. And of course, the tree of life is the idea of actually having eternal life. And where is it? It is in the garden of God, which is Eden. And so you want to know a real simple way to understand the Bible. The end is like the beginning, only better. Okay? The end is like the beginning, but only better. That's why in the end, you can use imagery from the beginning and then make it better. So this is the paradise of God. And so a friend of mine, Richard Barcellos, wrote, I just saw this today. He says, the Bible goes from the garden to glory, from one temple to another, from the temporary to the permanent, from good to better, from Eden to New Jerusalem, from creation to new creation, via redemption by Jesus Christ. So you want access to the tree of life in the garden of God. Nothing better. And so the tree of life, your right to eat from the tree of life has been secured because the last Adam died on the tree of death. Your right to eat from the tree of life in the garden of God has been secured because the last Adam died on the judgment tree. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Sometimes our versions translate it cross and oh, you miss the connection. Acts 10:39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so, brothers and sisters, the church at Ephesus shows us that there can be many good, healthy things in a church. And although hardworking, doctrinally sound and discerning and persevering, it's possible to depart from our first love. And what's possible for a church? It's possible for us as individuals. And so, it might be good for us simply to ask ourselves, Lord, How far have I fallen? How far? Show me. Show me. And give me the grace to remember, to repent, and to do. Stir my heart with how things were when I first knew you. And stir my heart with how things will be when I eat of the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us and stir our hearts. Lord, maybe some of us have hearts that are burning low and we've started a departure. We pray that your Spirit would rescue us. We thank you that you love us. And we pray, Father, that you would rekindle our zeal and our affection for you, and that Jesus Christ would be our first love, and that we not only would love him, but we'd love his people. Help us in this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.